Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, while others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking of afflicting me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that I will that with full courage now and always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all for your progress and joy is in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign for them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thank you, everyone.
Amen. Thank you, Forrest. Yeah, you can clap for Forrest. That is great. That gives me a second to set up. I appreciate that. My name is Greg. I haven't preached in 3 weeks. This is the longest break that I've had from the pulpit, I think, ever. So I'm excited to be back in it here. If you don't know, our middle schoolers and high schoolers are on a retreat this weekend. So hopefully, if you did know that, hopefully you've been praying for them. They don't have school tomorrow, so they get to actually stay through tomorrow, which is awesome. So do be praying for them, but we miss them and all the youth staff. There's a ton of adults that went with them this weekend. I heard a pastor pose an interesting question about heaven that I just never thought about before, and it doesn't seem like a real theological question, though it certainly reflects our theology. But he asked, what kinds of stories will be told in heaven? And man, I've just been thinking about that, like imagining heaven, imagining like being around, I don't know, maybe a big table and eating with maybe some of us, right? Eating a meal together, and what stories will we tell? Or I love sitting around a campfire. I don't know about you guys, but I've done a ton of camping in my life, and even when not camping, like we have a little fire pit in our backyard, and we sit around that. And I love sitting around and just telling stories together. But what will the stories in heaven be like? What will be told of the history of our world? Certainly, there will be all kinds of stories expressing God's kindness to us. We will hear and we will share firsthand accounts of God's grace in our lives. We will hear stories of God's just incredible patience with us as in this life we pursue all these different worldly things, and God didn't just go, forget you. No, he continued to pursue us, and then we come to see his infinite worth. We'll hear stories about that. We'll hear tons of stories about people sharing the gospel, like getting the courage, making sacrifices, both individuals making sacrifices, families making sacrifices, churches making sacrifices so that the gospel would be proclaimed all over the planet. We'll hear stories of people overcoming fear and opposition, all kinds of obstacles in order to share the name of Jesus. We will hear stories of, I'm sure, the very first person in a family to come to know Jesus, and then how over time that family line was just filled with more and more people that responded to the gospel. The camp that our students are at, I can't wait to hear the full story of that camp. It's been around for, I'm guessing, maybe 25 years or so, and this is the part of the story I know. It's in Trout Lake, Washington. They had an old school, and they're looking at it and going, man, we need a new school. So they condemned that school so they could build a new school. Grandma Duke, I don't know her first name, I just know her as Grandma Duke, she came to her family and said, I think we need to sell our farm and buy that property. I think God's leading us to start a camp there for students. And so they sold the farm. They moved into the school as they started to fix it up and turn it into a camp. Some of you have been there. I know a lot of our retirees actually go out to Trout Lake, and you serve and you've helped remodel that school. But man, they gave up everything that they knew in order to start this camp, where for probably 25 years or so, students have been hearing about Jesus, and many, many people have responded to Jesus. Man, there are going to be stories about that guy I told you about that I met in India. He's in his 20s. His name is Kanta. He's illiterate. He works at a brick factory. He's known Jesus, I think, by now about 3 years. And last I heard, he'd led about 200 people to faith in Jesus. I mean, the guy's just, he's an evangelist. He's just going for it. We'll hear stories about Billy Graham and Louise Plow and Jim Elliott. I can't wait personally to hear about John Chow. You might remember him. He died, I'm guessing, 6 or 8 years ago. He was trying to reach this remote island, the North Sentinel people, and was killed. And I've heard lots of stories this side of heaven about that. I'm really eager to hear Jesus' take on John. I can't wait personally. I'm really excited to hear stories from Bible translators. Bible translation, I just get so excited about the work that is happening. And a little side note here. So in 1999, Wycliffe Bible Translators, they set this goal. They called it Vision 2025, that by the end of the year 2025, so December 31st this year, that there would at least be Bible translation work started in every language. And so 1999, that was about 3,000 languages. April of 2023, that number, I think, was 1,545 languages. I saw some Wycliffe people. I met some Wycliffe people down in Phoenix in October. They told me that number is 960. And I just saw Thursday that number is now 833 languages. So, like, man, like, it's amazing. Like, in our lifetime, there will be language work started in every translation work started in every language. It's unbelievable. If you don't know, Sarah and Andrew McGinnis are Wycliffe missionaries. They're in Oaxaca, Mexico right now. We prayed for them a couple weeks ago. But man, I've heard a couple Bible translation stories over the years. I'm excited to hear more. But we're gonna marvel at the courage, at the sacrifices that all types of people have made, all types of Christians have made all over the globe. And we're going to hear these firsthand accounts of how God strengthened and provided for those who were willing to take the gospel, some to people who'd never heard the name of Jesus, right? I can't wait to hear stories from Dhaki and Tavi people in heaven. These are the two unengaged, unreached people groups that we've adopted, that we're praying for, right? We're praying for those Christians, Sunil, Pastor Sunil, and others that are over there trying to reach the Dhaki and the Tavi with the gospel. I cannot wait to sit in heaven with brothers and sisters in Christ and hear about them responding to the gospel. I think our favorite stories in heaven will be connected to the gospel. And I don't only mean just the ones, like I know I was just talking Dhaki and Tavi people. I don't just mean the ones where someone went to a really hard place to share the gospel. I think we're gonna love hearing stories from grandparents or from grandkids that had a grandparent that shared the gospel with them because their own parents didn't believe, but their grandparents believed, and they poured into those grandkids sharing the gospel with them. I think we're going to hear about teachers and coaches and all kinds of adults that work with young people and not only lived a Christian life before them, but actually shared Jesus with them. I think we're going to hear about bosses and managers and business owners who were, yeah, they were really good at making money for the business, but they're actually even better at making disciples for Jesus. We're going to hear about spouses that faithfully and prayerfully loved their unbelieving spouse for years and years, maybe decades, sometimes with little or maybe even no fruit to show for, but they faithfully followed Jesus, proclaiming him. So we're going to rejoice in hearing these stories. And obviously, we'll rejoice in hearing about people that came to faith, but we'll also rejoice in hearing stories from people that proclaimed Jesus over and over again, and actually over and over again, Jesus was rejected, but we will marvel at their resilience and their love for Christ, their love for this world, even as Christ is rejected. So let's jump into verse 27 here, because the gospel, I'm sure you've picked up on this, it's everything to Paul. And the question for us, yeah, for us. Oh, we'll start in 127. Yeah. I had Forrest read some more context for us. That's why he started in verse 12. Good question. Yes. So the gospel is everything to Paul. And I think this first chapter, really the whole book, begs us, how valuable is the gospel to us? How valuable is the gospel both to you as the individual, but even to us as a church family? So he says, only let your manner of life, right? There's one Greek word behind this, and I won't even try to say that Greek word, but it means behave as a good citizen, like a good citizen. And so the first question we have to ask here is, well, which citizenship? Is it the citizenship to Philippi, the city that they're in, this Roman colony, all these expats who are now Christians? Some think that's what Paul is saying, right? Live like a good citizen of Philippi as you follow Jesus. And it doesn't take much to make a biblical argument that might be exactly what he's saying, right? That Christians in Philippi, you are to bless this city that God has put you in as God's children. So that could be it. The place my brain went first is citizenship in heaven. Because in Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, right? And he's telling them, yes, you're a citizen of Philippi, right? Some of you have Roman citizenship, but your first citizenship is in heaven. It's not that you, I'm not saying you're not a Philippian, but you are a Christian first. So which citizenship is it? Is it a combo, maybe even of both, that you are first the citizen of heaven and God has you here in Philippi during this time on purpose? As a citizen of Philippi, live like a good citizen. Whatever it is, next he says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Like, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Where does your mind go? Because my mind automatically, I think this says something about who I am, it automatically goes into do-good mode, right? That I need to do better. I need to work harder at my personal holiness. And I would never say this out loud, but I think that somewhere in there, there's this, I need to show that I'm worthy of the gospel. But that's not what Paul's saying, right? This isn't about my worth. It's not about your worth. Right? The gospel isn't good news because you're worthy of the gospel, that you're worthy of God's love. If you were worthy of the gospel, it wouldn't be news at all, let alone good news. What makes the gospel good news is that I'm not worthy and God still loves me. Jesus still came and laid his life down for me and for you. So what Paul says is worthy, he's saying it's the gospel itself that is worthy. This is why you live this way as a good citizen. The gospel is of infinite worth. Forgiveness is of infinite worth. Knowing Christ, or as Paul says, gaining Christ is of infinite worth. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 3, right? Paul talks about his life before Christ and all these things that before Christ he counted as gains. He sees them now as a total loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings. We'll get to suffering in a little bit here. But certainly here in verse 27, Paul isn't saying you're worth the gospel. Instead, he's saying live lives that show the gospel is worth it, right? Both to other Christians and an unbelieving world. Live lives that show the gospel is worth it, that the gospel is worth your entire life, that the gospel is worth everything that you have and everything that you could obtain, right? That the gospel is worth your entire being. So how do we live lives that show the gospel is worth it? And I'm going to do something that we did in the family worship gathering. I want you to actually talk to the person next to you. So if you haven't introduced yourself, say hi, my name is blah, blah, blah. And then I want you to talk about this. How do we live lives that show the gospel is worth it? With someone next to you, I'm only going to give you like 45 seconds. Go. All right, I'm going to make you wrap it up there. I don't know if that was 45 seconds. I wasn't really timing you. But I think verse 27 right away gives us part of that. He gives us a clue. He says he wants to hear of you, right, and think y'all, right? Like we're from Texas. This isn't just you individually, but this is the Philippian church, that I may hear of you standing firm in one spirit, right, in one mind, striving side by side, this striving side by side, it's battle line imagery, right? That I'm not by myself trying to stand firm, but I've got brothers and sisters in Christ. We are shoulder to shoulder, ready to battle. Remember that these were military people, so there's lots of military language here. But we know, we already know that we're not on our own as Christians, right? We know that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us. So we're already not alone, but it's God's design that the church be together, that Christians strive, that they stand firm together. So living like a good citizen worthy of the gospel, it's standing firm, it's striving with other Christians. Those are a part of it. When God's people live like that, they show the worth of the gospel. Let's go to verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." We probably don't like the end of that verse very much. We like the believing part. But we'll put this up on the screen. I wrote that God grants suffering to his people, which ultimately leads to joy. In the middle of the night last night, I wished that I could change that slide a little bit. Here's what I wish I added, because it's in the verse 2. God grants faith to his people and suffering, which ultimately leads to joy. Because without that faith, there's no way we're going to suffer for Christ. Right? And I'm good with the faith part, great with the joy part. I'm not so great with the suffering. I mean, I'm a wimp. I know that's funny to say, but I really am. On some level, I think that we all know that following Jesus does lead to suffering. But what our brains are not convinced of is that leads to joy. That suffering with Christ, for Christ, leads to joy. Even though this whole letter, Philippians, I don't know if you've been reading it like weekly, like Matt encouraged us to, or even daily, but it oozes with joy from Paul. Right? He's writing this from prison, and he rejoices. What Forrest just read from last week's passage, I'm going to start in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, right, his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, right? He can see already how his suffering is advancing the gospel, and he's excited. Verse 13, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, right? So he's seeing that the imperial guard is hearing about the gospel, and they can tell that that's why Paul is here. And now Paul, he's having an opportunity to preach the gospel where if he wasn't arrested, he would not have this opportunity. Verse 14, he says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Like he can see what God is doing through his suffering. Paul is excited. Right? He rejoices because of the opportunities that he's getting to preach the gospel. He rejoices that his suffering, it's giving boldness to other believers as they see what Paul is going through. And they're saying, man, if God is using Paul in that way, if God is helping Paul, he can do that with me. So for Paul, there's this straight line from suffering and sharing the gospel to joy. During our family worship service, we memorized Philippians 4:4. I don't know if you remember it, but it's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We can rejoice in all things. And here in Philippians 1, Paul tells us that God grants us belief in him, right? Faith. And he grants us suffering for his sake to honor him. And that leads to joy. And Paul is... he's just got this laser-like gospel focus, and I think that has to challenge our American Christianity because I'm so distracted, right? We have it good here in this country. I'm not saying it's perfect. No, there's all kinds of things that aren't good, but there's a reason everyone's trying to get here. Every person I met in India, their hope was to make it here. Every single person. Most of them had no chance. But I didn't meet a single person that was like, no, I want to stay here. Like, everyone wants to hear. Anyway, man, our country, there's a lot of great things. And that makes it really easy to get distracted. Paul, he's zoned in on the gospel. Let's look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then what Dean read earlier, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. With the person next to you, I just want you to talk about that verse. Like, how can that be? How can Paul say that? You got 30 seconds to talk with the person next to you about that. All right, I'm going to cut it there for the introverts. I love you too. All right, that verse, there are seasons in my life where that verse just gets stuck in my heart and mind. And Dan preached on it last week. It's just resonating in my heart and mind. And then I think the Lord led me to another verse that, man, almost amplified it. It's in Revelation. It's talking about martyrs, right? Those who died for faith in Jesus. Revelation 12:1. It says, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Man, I love my life way too much. Like, I love this life. I'm not like these martyrs in Revelation 12, at least not yet. I'm not even remotely close. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't love this life. Months ago, I talked about, you might remember this, I talked about this concept of disordered loves, right? That there are all kinds of things in life that we can love, good things that God has given us, but there's proper order for these things. And even if you're not a Christian, like, you know this is true. For example, if you're married and you love your job, right? Praise God if you love your job. Plenty of people don't love your job, so that's pretty amazing. But you love your job. That's great. It's a problem, though, if you love your job more than you love your family, right? More than you love your spouse, right? Your spouse has every right to have a massive issue with that. Like, there's an order to our loves. Our loves can be disordered. So for the Christian, man, loving Christ is at the top. And these martyrs, these people who lay down their lives that we read about in Revelation 12, their loves were rightly ordered. They loved Jesus above their very life. And it's the same with Paul. If he died for Christ, it's like, it just means I get to go be with Jesus. And if I don't die for Christ, then I just get to keep honoring Christ in this life, in this body. It wasn't super long ago, we went through the book of Acts on Sundays, and you might remember if you were with us or if you've read the book of Acts, in chapter 5, Peter, the apostles, they're out preaching. They get thrown in jail because people are responding to Jesus. It's causing this ruckus. The religious leaders of the time were losing their power, so they get thrown in jail. They get let out of jail, and what they do instantly is start preaching again. So the leaders, they go, they bring them in, they threaten them, and then they beat them. And then this is what Acts 5 says. It says, as they leave, they were rejoicing, and this is why. It says, they were counted worthy, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name of Jesus. Right? Our suffering for the gospel identifies us with Christ. And I am talking about suffering for the gospel. There are all kinds of ways that Christians can suffer, right? You can get a horrible disease. You can have horrible things happen to you. But specifically, I'm talking about, you're suffering because you're sharing the gospel, because you're living to tell others about Jesus. And suffering for Christ throughout Christian history and around the globe, it's a normal thing. Right here in the West, in the Western world, we don't experience the same suffering. But around the globe, Christians are beaten, Christians are imprisoned, they're harassed, their property is damaged or taken away. They're taken to court. They're kicked out of their living place. They're kicked out of their families. Like there's all kinds of losses. Certainly, loss of life. Right now. It looks like a low estimate is that on average, 13 Christians a day are killed for their faith around the globe. 70 million martyrs, or 70 million have been martyred since Christianity began. I just learned this the other day. We're coming up, in 2028, we come up on the 100-year anniversary of Stalin killing tens of thousands of clergy in the former Soviet Union. And I read one number that said he killed 88,000 Orthodox clergy. Just brutal. I should have, I don't know why I didn't think of this till this morning, but I showed you the picture where Lee and I sat in this little room It was brick, and then the walls were covered in mud. We were with like 40 or 50 new believers, that Kanta, that kid I told you about earlier, he'd led them to Christ. They worked in the same brick factory, right? He led like 50 people there to Christ, and they were suffering. Like they were being persecuted for trusting in Jesus, and I get to sit there and walk them through the letter 1 Peter, and there's this guy. I mean, he was right there. It was this tiny room. He's sitting right there, and he's like tears were just streaming down his face the whole time. And then every once in a while, I would see this smile. And I don't know, but I think what was happening is he was connecting the dots that he was suffering for the sake of Christ. But Christian suffering in the U.S., it's very different, right? We're not experiencing suffering like our brothers and sisters in Christ in much of the world. And please don't hear me say that we should seek out suffering. Like, I'm not saying that. But we don't suffer like so many brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is the last time I'm going to make you talk to someone during this sermon. I promise you. Actually, I could be wrong, but I think that's true. Okay, so answer this. Why don't we suffer in America like so many Christians around the globe? I'll give you 30 seconds. All right, wrap it up. And I'd love to hear from maybe two people. What ideas do you have? Forrest.
It's not legal. Like, I mean, anything that happens other than, like, outside of our borders, people
can be, like, put to death. Okay, so there are protections that we do have, religious protections. Yes. What else? And praise God for that. Yeah. 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 We have a history, a foundation that has led to that. Well, I assume that suffering in the Western world over time will begin to look more and more like it does for the rest of the globe, and we aren't ready for it. And I don't know that we're getting ready for it at all. We're getting ready for retirement. Like, I bet most of us are, right? Like, we're saving monthly. And why are we doing that? Well, because it's wise, right? But again, disordered loves. It can be really easy to just live for that retirement that's maybe going to last 20, 30 years. Maybe not. Right? Maybe you only get a year or two. Man, there are much bigger things that we should be getting ready for. But we aren't prepared, I think, even for low levels of persecution. Like, I'm not even talking about dying for your faith, right? I don't think we're ready. There's an autobiography I read several years ago. It's called If I Perish. I'd highly recommend it. It's about a Korean woman named Esther Ann Kim. She was a school teacher during World War II. As the Japanese invaded, she refused to bow to the idols that they were commanded to bow down to. So she ended up spending 6 years in this Japanese prison. But there was a period of time where, before she was in prison, it became really obvious. I mean, the Lord had very clearly let her know, you're going to go to prison. You're going to suffer for the gospel. So she started to prepare herself spiritually and physically, because she knew God was giving her the strength to not bow down to these idols. So she started memorizing as much scripture as she could. Really gross, but she ate on purpose. She ate rotten food to prepare her body for what she assumed she would face in prison. Like, physically, she was preparing herself, spiritually, mentally, right? She knew prison was coming. Man, how do we get ready to suffer for the gospel. Let's keep going here. In verse 28, Paul says, not frightened. Right? Paul wouldn't write not frightened if there wasn't anything frightening for these Philippians. Paul's saying there are real enemies of the gospel out there. And yes, maybe because of some of the laws that we have in place, because of the history of our nation, maybe it's harder for us to see enemies. But I think they're becoming more and more visible, right? But we know. Scripture tells us that this battle is not against flesh and blood. They're spiritual realities. And Paul, he knows they're real enemies, right? He's imprisoned as he's writing this gospel. He's been beaten for the gospel. He's been left for dead, right? They were throwing stones at him. They thought he was dead, and so they finally took off. He had a group of men that vowed that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Like, Paul understood that they're enemies of the gospel. And like I said, I'm a wimp. There have been times in my life where I've been way more like the Peter who denied Christ three times than the Peter that we're told by history ended up being crucified because of Christ. And that tells me, though, that if God can transform Peter like that, God can do that in me. God can do that in you. He can give us the courage and the boldness to face even the persecution, the low levels of persecution that we face, but much greater. And this happened after Peter spends time with the risen Lord. I don't know if you've heard of Thomas Cranmer. He lived in the 1500s. He's considered the father of the Anglican Church. He was crucial in the English Reformation. He faced intense scrutiny and pressure. I mean, he ticked off a lot of people in power because of the gospel, because of his faith in Jesus. And he was threatened over and over again with death, specifically being burned at the stake. And eventually, he was told that if you recant, you will not be burned at the stake. And eventually, he gave in to that pressure. He wrote out with his hand his renouncement of his faith. He gave in. The fear of dying, of being burned at the stake, was too much for him. And I don't know about you, but I put myself in his shoes, and I'm thinking, man, I'd probably do the exact same thing. I've folded under much less pressure than that. And I can imagine the shame that Thomas felt. Right? I can imagine that he felt, I mean, just like Peter, after denying Christ three times. But God was with Thomas. God was working in him in this fear that he had of the enemies of Christ and the fear that he had of dying in this way of being burned at the stake. And eventually he took back his denial of the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And on March 21st in 1556, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was burned at the stake for his faith. And there are a lot of drawings out there. Can you put this one up? So what you can't tell, but what the drawing is telling us and history tells us, he's sticking his hand out there because he was committed to his hand that he'd written his renouncement of his faith, that would be the first part of him that would burn. I love what God did in this man who was... He was fearful, and there was something to be fearful of. Man, God gives courage to his people to proclaim the gospel, even in the face of opposition. You and I, we're not going to be burned at the stake, probably, right? Like, there might be some that go from our church someday to a hard place where that really is something you're going to face. Maybe someday our country will actually be that way. But whatever opposition you face right now in your workplace or in your school or in your family or with your friend group for your faith, man, God will give you what you need, right? God will give you what you need in that conversation. He's going to give you the words, even when you feel like, man, God, I'm not good at speaking, right? I don't know much. Like, I never know what verse to say. Man, God is ready to help you. And we've been so conditioned in our culture to think that we cannot share our faith, that we are not supposed to do that. We really need to stop believing that, even even with the reality that, yeah, we will suffer in some ways potentially for that. Like maybe you will get pulled into your boss's office and say, you can't keep talking about Jesus all the time. That really could happen. Maybe you'll get passed up for a promotion. Maybe you'll be laughed at or mocked. Maybe you will lose friends, but God grants the church, right? He gives the church faith and suffering for the sake of Christ, right? And when faith and suffering meet, fearlessness is a byproduct, right? He gives us what we need. I heard someone say this about fearlessness. Fearlessness doesn't necessarily mean the absence of fear, but it means that those fears don't stop you. When you see fear give way to faith, man, it strengthens you, but it doesn't just strengthen you, right? It strengthens others around you that see it as well. As a Christian, it gives you more and more confidence in the Holy Spirit's work in you, strengthening you to live for Christ and to die to yourself. That second half of verse 28, if we can get that back up on the screen, he says it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, right? This is a sign that you really are Christ. When you're willing to suffer for Christ, it's this sign saying that, no, you really are his. You really have been saved by him as you suffer for Jesus, as Christ has victory in you. It's this sign of salvation. And for them, for the persecutors, the enemies of the cross, it's a sign of their destruction. Right? It's a sign to them, if they're paying attention at all, that they're headed towards destruction unless they turn to Jesus. Let's go all the way back to verse 6. I love this. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to say, to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, right? He gives faith to believe, faith to trust in him, to trust that the gospel is of infinite value, that there's nothing more worthy than trusting in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's in you, strengthening you, even as you're afraid. And he also, we see this all throughout the book, he gives you the support of other believers. Right? We're not alone in this. But remember the you, it's more like y'all. And even noticing the wording in verse 7, you're partakers. You are all partakers with me in my imprisonment, my defense, and confirmation of the gospel. Paul uses this partnership language all throughout this letter because we are not alone. Right? He wrote that his imprisonment, it's giving other believers courage. It's giving them boldness. They hear of his chains and they think, man, if God's doing that for Paul, God will help me in this too. And look at how today's passage ends, verses 29-30. He writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had now and hear that I still have. Christians are together in their suffering. I want to end with a video. It's an advertisement from several years ago. Now my guess is at least some of you will remember it. It's a military ad. I'm not like trying to get everyone to join the military. But the ad, the context, I think it's totally dark at first, and this mom is looking for her son who's joined the military. Go ahead and roll it.
Michael.
Stuck behind a desk.
But out on your own?
I won't be alone. I'll be a part of a team, making an impact.
And it's hard to see, but she thinks he's all by himself out there, hiding in his ghillie suit. And then all of a sudden, the rest of his team pops up. The enemy loves for us to feel like we are all alone in following Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And Paul, throughout this letter, but throughout Scripture, man, we're to be united in the gospel together. Right again, in verse 27, he says that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. This is the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, striving, fighting together for the gospel to be proclaimed even or maybe especially as we suffer for his sake. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we admit that we're soft. We're not excited to hear the part of following you is suffering, Lord. So we need you to transform us. We need you to shape us, Lord, so that we can see that, man, suffering is, it's a way by your design that proclaims the gospel, and actually it leads us to joy so that we can rejoice like Paul. God, would you help us to look at our own selves? Would you help us to look at the ways that we love our lives too much, Lord? Would you help us to look at the things that we value more than the gospel? Would you help us to actually be honest with ourselves? And God, will you change us? Will you change our tastes so that what we hunger for, what we long for, is for the gospel to be proclaimed here and all over this planet, God. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.